Well, we've had a bit of a break from our series that we've set off on this fall concerning the attributes or characteristics of God. I suppose it's been about 3 weeks since we've been together looking at some aspect of God. But by way of reminder, the reason that we are attempting to unveil God, if you will, a little bit and see him and get to know him is because it is promised in the scriptures that people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, particularly lack of knowledge concerning God. So our response should be just like the response of those in the days of Hosea when this prophecy was initially made. Press on to know him. Let us press on to know him. As Paul says to the church at Philippi, in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. But it's important that we know him other than by hearsay. The only way for us to know him other than by hearsay is for us to come into contact with God himself as individuals, but also collectively. And that's what we want to do here together this morning. We've asked and answered the question several times as we've begun each of our times together. Question number 7 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is God? And the answer, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, initially, we didn't really set out to unpack this small yet jammed full answer concerning God. But in some measure, that's what we're doing, is picking apart the little descriptions of God that are here and looking at them week after week underneath a microscope, if you will. And if you remember, we're right in the middle of a mini series in the midst of our larger series, looking at the three omnis of God, the everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, is the way the Westminster said it. We've said God is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. We've looked at omnipresent, that God is everywhere, an all-present God. That God is omniscient, that God knows all things. He's an all-knowing God. Today, we want to take some time and look at omnipotent. God is all-powerful. All might and power and strength belongs to him. And in looking at God in his omnipotence this morning, we must set out from the beginning to avoid some list of philosophical propositions about him. That would be easy for us just to read off a list of propositions, truths about him. But not only do we want to avoid some philosophical list, we want to pursue a personal acquaintance with him. Our goal today, we might say, is not just to fill our heads with great truths regarding God's magnificent power, but to be filled with the extraordinary power of God. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan who wrote a massive volume concerning the existence and the attributes of God, said this concerning the omnipotence. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by any creature. As God's essence is immense, not being confined in any place, as it is eternal, not being measured by time, so it is almighty, not to be limited in regard of action. We might say it this way: God possesses an incomprehensible plenitude of power. He owns it all. It's true that God has delegated some power to some of his creatures. But in his delegation of power, he hasn't relinquished the smallest bit. He gives us power as people, but he doesn't give anything away because his power knows no limit. It's boundless, measureless. We can't fathom that. There isn't one single thing that is mine that I could offer to someone to say that I could give it away and it still be mine. But God's power is limitless. So he gives us power in which we move and live and have our being, yet he still remains omnipotent, the Almighty God. All that God does, he does without effort. Each act of God is as easy as the next. His energy never needs to be replenished. It's never depleted. He never looks outside of himself for some sort of renewal of his power or his might. Now, there are lots of examples throughout the scriptures concerning the power of God. In fact, I've told several people this week, I really wanted to break away from the intention of just spending 1 week on each of these attributes. I really think we could spend the rest of this year looking at the power of God, because there's so many wonderful characteristics, even about God's power. For example, the creating power of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Listen to this assortment of verses, all from Genesis chapter 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation," and it was so. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night," and it was so. "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And as you know, we are living proof that it was so. The creating power of God. God spoke and things happened. But not only did he merely create everything that we know through his Son, Jesus Christ, but it is Christ too, the God-man, who's sustaining it all. It isn't as if he developed this massive world and now he's standing back and we're on some course, somehow keeping it going by what we're doing here on earth. The writer of Hebrews says, concerning Christ, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So full of power that a mere word, which requires almost no effort for you and me, Christ himself is keeping the entire world sustained since the beginning of time when he spoke it into existence. But not only the creating power or the sustaining power, but more specifically for believers, what about the redeeming power of God? The word of the cross, that's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we have God speaking everything into existence, but here when it comes to redemption, we have him rolling up his sleeve, if you will, and stretching out his strong right arm of his Son and rescuing a people for himself that are headed towards hell, that have no power in themselves, us type people, no power to turn back, no willingness, with no desire to turn back even. And God chases us down like the great hound of heaven and rescues us, redeeming us with his great strength. But even then, he doesn't stop there. We often close our services with Paul's doxology to the church at Thessalonica. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Faithful is he who calls you and saves you. He will also bring this to pass. The power of God is such that every single believer, every child of his, will finish the course. Not based on anything in themselves, but because God himself possesses all power. All sanctifying power belongs to him. Not only creating and sustaining and redeeming and sanctifying, but resurrecting power. Taking the child, the little child, by the hand in Mark chapter 5, he said to her, Talitha, come, which translated means little girl, get up. Or to his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, Lazarus, come forth. I mean, these are the words of Christ. And then at the end of his life, when he has died and buried after being in the grave for 3 days, and the angels come that morning, and he's gone. God has raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him in its power. The resurrecting power of God. We opened with the Westminster Catechism question. I like the Children's Catechism question concerning the power of God. It's simply this. Can God do all things? Yes. But there's a caveat. I remember teaching Ellie and Isaac this question, can God do all things? They always want to stop with merely saying yes. But there's more. Yes, God can do all his holy will. Which means, if we're careful to think about, there must be something that God can't do. And if you remember when we talked about the knowledge of God, that God is all-knowing, we discussed that there were some things that God didn't know and some things that he didn't remember. And in the same way, in discussing the almighty omnipotence of God, there are things that God cannot do, which sounds odd at the outset. But when we really dig into it a little bit, it makes perfect sense. First, God cannot do the logically irrational. God can't do anything that contradicts himself. He will not even try to do the irrational because it contradicts who he is. You've heard these questions before. Can God make a rock so large that he can't pick it up? Can God make 2 + 2 = 5? Can God make 4-cornered triangles or square circles? Well, no, but it's not because he doesn't have the power. These tasks don't require power. They aren't in the realm of power. They're in the domain of logic, and God cannot do the logically irrational because simply he is God. But not only can he not do the logically irrational, he cannot do anything that is ethically contrary to his nature. He can't cease to exist. He can't cease to be God. He cannot dispossess or disown any of his attributes at any time, ever. He can't exercise all of his power. Can you believe that? Why can't he exercise all of his power? Because it's limitless. It knows no bounds. He can't change. He can't improve or deteriorate in any way. He can't lie. He can't break a promise. He can't ignore your sin. He will not ignore your sin. God cannot allow his grace or any attribute to override his justice. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. In one sense, we could take all of the attributes or characteristics that we've looked at concerning God up to this point and apply them to his power. They all fit together perfectly. Remember the importance of us not separating God into these different concepts or characteristics that we are looking at as individual, but they're all uniquely woven together. He is united and inseparable. The power of God is essential to his being. It's part of who he is. It's impossible for him to be anything other than the Almighty God who possesses all power and all strength for all time. For us to imagine a God that is less than all powerful is for us to imagine an idol. It would be us worshiping a God that does not exist, which is idolatry. A.W. Pink said this, "He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God." God can do everything that he wills and he performs all of his pleasure. His strength is derived from no other source. It belongs to him originally. He can lend it and give it, but he can never give away, not one bit. We mentioned this already. Even all rebellion, even the rebellion in your own heart, is using his gift of power, but it's still his. Not only is the power of God his and his essential being, but it's infinite. There are no limits to the power of God that come from outside himself. He himself puts limits on his activity. All that his knowledge can conceive or conceptualize, his holy will choose, and his power will do. We are so prone to measure God in our own understanding, to measure his power in our own understanding, based on what we've seen in our past experience. We assume somehow that what we have seen evidence in our own lives of the power of God is somehow the limit of God. Or maybe what we've read or what we've heard from someone else. Or what we could even imagine. I mean, we can imagine the power of God being greater than what we've experienced, but that's still not high enough. I mean, do you not read of the power of God on the pages of the scriptures and think, I've never seen that in my lifetime? He can't really do that now, can he? But the only true guide for us, though it still is an incomplete picture, is what God has revealed concerning his power on the pages of the Bible. The limits that are on God's powerful activity come from himself. He possesses all power. But he puts it on display in very small measures, which is what we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at in a few moments. The power of God is immutable. What he is, the power that he has always been, he's always possessed all power. His power can't grow. His power can't decay. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah in the midst of a very dark time. Have you not known, he asks, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. At any place where we can see the power of God being displayed in the scriptures, at any place, his power is the same this morning and tomorrow morning and Tuesday morning. He will still be the Almighty, Omnipotent God reigning from on high. There is not a reason in the world that we should not live with the confidence that his power is Almighty today and for us if we are his. Not only is his power immutable, but it's eternal. It has a duration that's equal to himself because he's so unchanging. There's no excuse for us living with any less confidence in God's power today than in the time of King David or in the days of the New Testament or in the Great Reformation when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg or during the Great Awakening or any of the great revivals. There's no reason at all that we shouldn't live with that kind of confidence in a God of that kind of power. The power of God is omnipresent. It's everywhere. It isn't localized with this people or that people, with good people or bad people. It would be dangerous for us to limit his power to churches or families of believers, to nice places and people. The wicked world leaders woke up this morning and they are living in the presence of God within the sphere of the power of God, just as you are. He has the power to do all that his mind conceives in every place, in every person, in every event, effortlessly. The power of God is also sovereign. Not only does he have the power, he has the right to do everything. I know that the Lord is great, the psalmist writes, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. The power of God is undivided. I mentioned this. His power is united to every other aspect of him. The power of God is incomparable. We can't compare him to something and somehow get a better idea of his power. He isn't the most powerful of some long list of beings of great power. It would be idolatrous for us to think of God as the most powerful among several powerful beings. He doesn't somehow rank 100 on the scale of power while Satan ranks about an 85 or you rank about a 10. He's incomparable. He's all power, and anything that happens in the world happens by means of his power. But not only is it incomparable, the power of God is incomprehensible. Which sounds odd that we would give a whole day to talking about something that now we're going to suggest that we can't even begin to understand. In fact, if we spent our entire lives and made use of every past and future theologian and every angel as well, we would still be unable to measure the infinitude of God's power or to wrap our minds around his ability to do all of his good pleasure. Jeremiah 32, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Oh, great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed." Or Job 26 concerning the power of God. Job writes, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power. By his breath, the heavens are cleared." And then Job writes this concerning the power of God. "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, or what a whisper of his power we see displayed. But his mighty thunder, who can understand it?" The actions or activity, the events that we see God taking part in, are only a small display of the might and the power that there is within his person. We can see and comprehend only a small portion of his actions. We can only understand the hem of the garment, just the edge. As Job says, we only hear a whisper of his great might. I mean, you can imagine this. Thanksgiving's coming on us. You can imagine the first pilgrims coming over and seeing the new land for the first time. I mean, if we had written down their description of our great continent, it wouldn't do it justice, would it? I mean, they could only see so far. They could only see the edge. And is that not the way it is with God's power? We can't know any more about God's power than we could about our continent by just gazing from the beach. I mean, who's going to tell them about the Appalachians or the Rockies or the Pacific? Even this small edge, this whisper, boggles the mind of the worshiper when we glance at it in the scriptures. The mysterious edges of revelation are oftentimes the most encouraging, which is why God has chosen to reveal himself in this way. The incomprehensibility of God's almighty power. Now, what benefit can it be for us, 2012, late in the year, and a somewhat important election on the horizon, what benefit could it be to take time and look at the incomprehensibility of the power of God? I mean, with so many problems all around us, so much hanging in the balance, it seems, so many lost within and without the church. How can us taking time to contemplate the incomprehensibility of a divine attribute like this be of any practical value whatsoever? I mean, isn't it selfish for us to sit in here this morning when the world is so needy? Do you think we're being selfish or lazy? Don't you think we should be strategizing and mobilizing to do something in our community and in our world? Well, maybe. But not before we've done the most practical thing that a Christian can do, which is to contemplate who he is. Because if we adequately and honestly contemplate who God is, it will affect every single area of our lives. It will affect the decisions that you make, the choices that are before you in the coming days, the evangelism that you take part in or don't take part in, the missions that you're involved in, how you spend your money, how you take part in school or education, your work, your own sanctification, contemplating the person or for today, the power of God will impact the believer. So that's the introduction. Now we want to look at Habakkuk together and see from Habakkuk how a grieving prophet was given strength to live unto God, even in the darkest of times, even in the midst of a compromised church culture. Or we could say this, we're looking to see how Habakkuk, contemplating the incomprehensibility of the power of God, changed everything for him. To help us, we should understand the setting in which Habakkuk is writing. On the world scene at this time, the northern 10 tribes, which we know as Israel, have been, at this point, already dealt with quite severely by God through Assyria. God has used Assyria to basically wipe them off of the map, to chastise them because of their disobedience. He scattered them abroad, allowing other people to live on the land that he had given to them within their boundaries. However, though Assyria has been used by God to do this, Assyria is beginning to crumble and fall apart. And there's two other great powers that are rising on the scene. Babylon, or the Chaldeans, and Egypt. And they're struggling between themselves for supremacy. And through a series of military victories, Babylon ends up becoming the great empire within this region. And they are gobbling up countries left and right. And Judah is now in her sights. And Judah, which is where Habakkuk is, has up until this point taking little to no heed concerning the warning judgment of God. The warnings or the judgments. They've seen what happened to neighboring Israel as a result of not heeding the warnings. Josiah has been king. He's a good king. And he led the country in a partial reformation. But there's been a prophecy of a coming doom that has been ignored. And this is where we pick up with Habakkuk in chapter 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is Habakkuk praying to God as a result of the grief when he looks at the sin and the misery all around him. How long, O Lord, he prays. How long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And then, we'll continue reading there, God replies to Habakkuk's prayer. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe even if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not their own. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originates with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers, are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now this is astonishing, as God promised that it would be. Habakkuk goes to God grieved, praying, God, how long will you allow this to happen to your people? Are you not watching, God? And when God responds, his reply, does it not to you feel like it's worse than the feeling that he isn't even watching? The cure that God offers seems worse than the disease. Habakkuk says, God, how long? And God says, you haven't seen anything yet. The worst is yet to come. You see the Babylonians? They're trampling their enemies all around you. Guess what, Habakkuk? You're next. I'm sending them to destroy you. There'll be nothing left. They're going to wipe you away. God is raising up the Babylonians who worship a false god to punish Judah who falsely worship the true God. Habakkuk is brokenhearted over the sin of the church among the people of God. And when he goes to God about it, God responds with a promise to destroy his people. It's unbelievable. But it's what happened. If you back up and want to take a look at Lamentations chapter 2:17 to the end of the chapter, records historically exactly what ends up happening. The Lord has done what he purposed. This is no prophecy here. Now we're talking about description of what actually happened. Jeremiah writing, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. What God said was going to happen eventually came to fruition. And Habakkuk believed God. He knew that this would happen. Even after this response, he goes back with a second complaint, picking up in verse 12 there. We won't read it for the sake of time. But he again goes to God, asking God the question, how long? And God answers, verifying that he will do what he has promised. But in the end, he will purify people for himself. That's his great goal. Oh, yeah. And along the way, these Babylonians that I've raised up to destroy you, I'm going to destroy them for their sins against you. And that brings us to chapter 3, which we looked at in our reading. a prayer here in the beginning from Habakkuk. Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years, in the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, God. Remember mercy. And then if you skip to the end, the most familiar verses in Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. So the question for us is, how in the world, in the midst of the terribly dark day and the miserable situation that Habakkuk finds himself in, with no real hope in the near future, how in the world does he end up hoping in a God like this? To the point where he's singing, trusting God. We might say, well, it's because he didn't believe God. He didn't believe what God said would be true. And it's possible that we could just ignore God and live our own happy way. But we would not exult in God or his strength as a result of lack of belief. And that's what we see happening with the prophet Habakkuk. We wouldn't be caught singing over mere religious jargon. But Habakkuk's faith was based on a deep, wide reality. The reality of who God is as the omnipotent ruler of the universe, who sits enthroned in the heavens doing all of his pleasure. Now, in between Habakkuk's prayer in the beginning of chapter 3 and the song at the end of chapter 3, we have a great pattern for us. It's a pattern for us to follow in times of great darkness. In the midst of the absence of God. I mean, that's what Habakkuk's done. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 77. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll meditate on all your work. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You, by your power, the psalmist writes, have redeemed your people. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. He puts on display here for us six evidences of the incomprehensible power of God. Let's look at them together quickly. Verse 3 and 4, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand and there is the hiding of his power. And that refrain there at the end of verse 4 is really what I want us to see as the evidence that God's power is incomprehensible. And there is the hiding of his power. When we see God working, creating, sustaining, redeeming, sanctifying, resurrecting, what we are seeing is not an unveiling of the power of God, but rather a veiling of it. You remember Job said, we hear but a whisper. Who can handle the thundering reality of the power of God? Here in verse 3 and 4, this is the glorious coming of God when he gave the law at Sinai. Teman and Paran, these areas mentioned here, this is the region of Sinai. Moses records it for us this way. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Quite a display of power already. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of a trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain. This, Habakkuk says, is the hiding of God's power. The whole earth is full of his praise. And Habakkuk describes it as a veiling of his power. The glory of the Lord is shining like the noonday sun. And yet it's a hiding of his power. Lightning rays are flying from the hand of God, Habakkuk says, It's a hiding, a veiling of his remarkable, incomprehensible power. In these amazing displays. I mean, what can Habakkuk mean by this? This is what he means. At Sinai, when God came down and visited his people, he covered up more of his power than he manifested. Matthew Henry said it this way, the operations of his power compared with what he could have done were rather the hiding of it than the discovery of it. And can this really be? The psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. If you clothe yourself, you veil yourself. God is clothed with honor and majesty. He veils who he is to us. But it doesn't keep us from seeing it. Every act of divine power is much less than the infinite reality of power that belongs to him. We see a small portion of his activity. The great displays of God that are recorded here in Habakkuk 3, all six of them, are but a veiling. A hiding of his infinite and incomprehensible power. The edges of his ways. The whispers of his power. Who can comprehend it? In verse 5, the second display of his power. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. God delivered Israel from Egypt by great displays of the power of God. Through the plagues. You're familiar with the 10 plagues. What's used here are word pictures. If you go back up into verse 1 of chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth, which is a poem. He's speaking here in poetry to help us understand. So here's the word picture here in verse 5. A king who has royal attendants that are doing his bidding, ready to do his every wish. Pestilence and plague are there. The king of heaven goes to rescue Israel, and he's followed with these two attendants that are willing to do anything for him. Plague and pestilence, and they go before him and they follow after him, bringing destruction to his enemies. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord rescued his people from Israel. He sent the plagues against the idols of Egypt. They worshiped the Nile. The waters were turned to blood. The frogs, the lice, the beetles and flies. The cattle disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, all of it is God displaying his power against their idols. The darkness, even the death of the firstborn, whether animal, royalty, commoner, everyone was affected by this great display of power. And yet, as remarkable of display of power that we have recorded for us there through the book of Exodus, it's only a hiding of God's power. Verse 6, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Here's the picture. God dividing up the land that he's promised to his people and giving it to them. He stands up. He's looking out over the vast land of Canaan. Gets out his measuring tape, measures it off, and gives the very best to his children. And the other nations are thrown back, startled. What do you mean? This has been our land forever. We've always been here. In verse 7, even Cush and Midian were shaking. They weren't even a part of God's gift to Israel, but they're there on the edge and they can see it happening. These mountains and hills are scattered, bowing down before him because they know that he has the right to stand and to do all of his good pleasure. Yet the dividing up of Canaan and scattering all the nations that were living there was but a veiling of our God's awesome power. Fourth, recorded in verse 8 through 10, did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with the rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Is God angry at the waters? You can imagine the waters responding. Remember, it's poetry here, and that's what's going on through the eyes of the waters. They're lifting up their hands saying, what do you mean? I mean, we know what God has done with waters, right? When his people are ready to cross the Red Sea, he just parts it right up. And you can imagine the waters thinking, we've always flowed this direction. It's what's always happened. Or when they get ready to cross the Jordan, it was the same way. But not only that, verse 10 says that he cleaved the earth with rivers. Habakkuk was very familiar that in the midst of dry land, not only in the midst of the river could God part it so that his people could cross on dry land, but in the midst of the wilderness when they're wandering around thirsty and there's nothing to drink, it was God who caused the water to flow out of the rock and parted right through the dry land. And tens of thousands of Israelites being led for 40 years, God gave them water to drink, bringing water from a rock more than once. Habakkuk remembered that God's power could hold back the waters of the Jordan or the Red Sea in order to make a dry path. But he also knew that God could bring a great river of fresh water from a dry rock. And Habakkuk also knew that even this was the hiding of God's power. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Now, this is a familiar story for some of us from Joshua chapter 10. Remember when the Israelites were fighting that day and Joshua commanded, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped so the people had revenge upon their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Here in this fifth display of God's incomprehensible power, he's displaying it by altering the rotation of the earth so that Israel could complete her victory. I mean, why would God go to such great lengths? Simply this, so that his people would win. Can you imagine it? I mean, some of you are science people. If the earth stops rotating for a second, lots of things are going to happen, scientifically speaking. Yet holding the earth's rotation still so that sun and moon remain set in the sky for a period of a whole day, and doing it in a way that our planet suffered no harm, was only the veiling of the power of him who called all the galaxies into existence by the word of his power in the first place. He has determined the laws of their operation, and he held them all in place. And it was but a hiding of his great power. And lastly, the sixth display of his power. There are really several different verses here that speak to it, but God displaying his power as his people were led on the conquest through Canaan. Your bow was made bare, verse 9. We think of a sword, unsheathing a sword or taking the bow out of its case, unwrapping it from its leather casing. He wasn't just showing it a little bit, saying, obey or else. But he pulled it all the way out and he used it until he was mightily victorious, until his people had won the victory. Verse 12, he marched through the land in fiery indignation, trampling, threshing the nations in anger and indignation. It reminds us of Christ in Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Verse 13 says that he did this. He wounded the heads of the houses of the wicked. You pierced, verse 14, with his own spears in the head of their warriors just when they stormed to scatter Israel. Right when they're on the verge of destroying Israel, it says that God spears them in the head. Now we can look at all of these displays of his power that are recorded here in Habakkuk, or we could go back and look throughout all of the Old Testament and see every time that God is bearing his arm for the sake of his people. But whatever we read, whatever we see on the pages of Scripture concerning the power of God, we must understand that no matter how amazing the accounts may seem, no matter how much power it appears has been exerted on behalf of God for his people, it's only the hiding of his infinite and unimaginable strength. And if these displays that Habakkuk is recalling here out loud for our benefit, if these are the mere hidings of his power, then it's no wonder Habakkuk could still sing, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord God, who is my strength. The veiling of the almighty power of God. Well, if this is the great power of God and all that we can see and experience is but a veiling of it, then how should we live? First, for the Christian, as a child of God, he has made promises to you from eternity past, made promises that he will keep. Do you sense in any way that the power or habit of your sin will overthrow the promises of God, a God who is this powerful? Do you not think that the mountains of sin in your life will bow down and dissolve before the redeeming and sanctifying power of a God like this? His power is from everlasting. He has chosen that you be completely conformed. He's willed that you will be completely conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. No longer a slave to sin. Don't succumb to its weak power, but give in to the almighty, hidden, yet veiled, even veiled power of God. I mean, do you feel that all of your sins are coming together, gathering together and waging war against your soul, and together they might actually overwhelm you? God can hold sun and moon in place until your sanctification is complete. Don't give in to the weak, waning power of sin, but cast yourself onto the power of a God who saves and sanctifies his own. Let's think about Habakkuk in our own day. When Habakkuk's prophesying here, they weren't in Babylonian captivity yet, and we aren't in captivity yet. But surely it's coming. I mean, surely we have been as disobedient, if not more so, than Israel, than Judah, and God sent judgment their way. Surely God is still a God who raises up his enemies to discipline his people. In fact, it might be a stretch for me to say this in this format, but I'm willing to believe and argue that God might have already raised up enemies. I mean, how else do you describe a decade-long war against people with less technology, less weaponry, that we can make seemingly no dent in, other than the fact that it's God who we're fighting against? It might be that the Taliban and Al-Qaeda are in the hands of our God, disciplining us for the refusal to repent and return to him. There's no moral or biblical reason whatsoever that God shouldn't do the same to our American churches that he did to Judah. No reason whatsoever. When we look at the circumstances of American Christianity, when we look at the circumstances of our lives as individuals, do we look at it and say, "Phew, I sure hope I endure"? No. There's no reason to look at it that way. Sure, if we see things temporally, we might say that. We might be prone to think something ridiculous like, wow, our kids are really going to have it bad. No, look at the hiding of God's power displayed on the pages of the scripture. We ought to hope to do better than merely endure. We have more examples than even these to look at. What about the cross and the power of God displayed there? What about the judgment on sin when God crushed his own son? Or the power being displayed day after day as God rules from heaven on his throne? No matter which angle we take to view the power of God, no matter which aspect of his glory and his might we choose to gaze at, we will never, ever see more than the hiding of it, the veiling of his incomprehensible power. Now, some applications, not only for the child of God, but for those of you who don't know him, for the lost man or woman or boy or girl, in thinking about the power of God, in looking at these pictures of how God has displayed his power in days gone by, can you then doubt God's ability to save a person like you? I mean, when you read these few examples in here, is your heart not warm to think that God is mighty to save, especially in the person of his son? I mean, if these six examples were, if they happen to be the limits of his power, then I would say you're ludicrous to doubt his power. But these aren't the limits. This is the hiding of his power. So there's no reason at all that anyone should ever doubt his power and ability or his willingness to save. You ought to plead with him. God, if this is the hiding of your power, save me by that power. Mighty Christ from time eternal, send him to the rescue. Roll up your sleeve and rescue me from serving self. Rescue me from the massive doubts in my mind. Rescue me from the unbelief that attacks me from within every day. Rescue me from the world that attacks me from without moment by moment. Also, for the careless among us, or for the nominal, we might say, the hypocrite. I mean, we breezed past these 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt, and there was power displayed there. But if we look at what God did to his own people who were pretending, who were wrongly worshiping the true God, then the list of 10 plagues pales in comparison to what God has done to those who are pretending to be his. Are you comfortable and careless with your approach to God? And if so, then are you sure that you know the limits of his power? You're sure that his power is small, and you're sure that you want to continue to fake it without any anxiety over your soul? Have you considered that this God of all power has enough power to punish you for all of eternity and to use you as a display of his justice forever and ever without end, as you witness the veiling of his power even in hell? How much better would it be for us to repent of being self-centered and self-righteous and self-sufficient, and to lean wholeheartedly with everything in us on Christ, embracing the omnipotent, almighty Christ as our all in all. God is almighty. He is omnipotent. All strength belongs to him. And it's our great benefit that he's veiled that power by displaying it in such remarkable ways. Let's pray.